Then we turn again to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 7 to 16. We've looked in the last two Lord's Day evenings at the life of Elijah. Particularly the first week we saw the context in which he lived, which is not dissimilar to the context we are in. A nation which had known much privilege, which had covenanted to be the Lord's, and yet which had apostatized from the faith, first of all through idolatry, in which the true God is worshipped in false ways, then latterly in the establishment of false religions in the land. And so Ahab the king is the worst of all the kings of Israel that had ever been. But Elijah comes onto the scene, a man of prayer, a man of God who stood before him. And he announces, as verse 1 shows us, that there would be no dew nor rain for these years except by his word. The Lord was instituting the very curse that he had spoken of in Deuteronomy 28. That if there was disobedience in the land to this extent, that the sky would not send forth its rain. But as we see, the dew, there would not even be dew on the land. There would be nothing at all to refresh the earth. And so not only is this a drought, but this is a famine also for the people of the land. Last week we saw how the Lord was humbling Elijah and teaching him that contentment is to be found in the Lord. A lesson that you and I need to learn, and as we saw last week, relearn. Because the more of our pride that is mortified, the more pride we still find within our hearts. And so Elijah, who is a man of God, is led beside the brook. There he has to depend upon a small brook, which is getting weaker and weaker day in and day out. And he sits and waits morning and evening for ravens to come and provide him with bread and meat. Elijah teaches us really the lesson that if we're faithful to God, even in this anguish and difficulties, we don't need to fear any loss. People of the world will fear loss, financial hardship, sickness, bereavement. We need not fear those things, because if we're faithful to God, in the midst of them, we can find contentment and humility. We can find greater joy in these things if we learn these lessons. And so here we see how the Lord has dealt with Elijah at the brook, but he continues to deal with him. And not only with him, but also with a Gentile woman, a widow. And so this evening I want us to look at God's dealings with both of these characters in this part. First with Elijah, and then with the widow. But what's quite interesting is that he deals with both of them in a similar way. First, he puts before them a painful prospect. And then he provides for them a surprising solution. A prospect that they almost would not be able to bear. And then a solution which is so surprising that no one ever could have thought of it. But here we see that first for Elijah. What is the painful prospect that lies before him? Well, verse 7 shows us, and we saw this last week, that the brook was drying up. He would have observed that day by day, the source of water got smaller and weaker. And I think the hardest thing for Elijah is that all of this was outwith of his control. He had a promise from God. I will provide for you water. I will provide for you bread and meat. That was true. The Lord had spoken that. But the thing is that for Elijah, he's watching the source of the Lord's provision, and he sees that it's getting weaker. It seems to him as if what God has promised will fail. Day by day, the Lord's word is being tested, and Elijah is being tested in how he will believe that word. Now, I spoke last week of how many of the blessings that we have in life, we can count them all too easily as rights instead of gifts. When we count these good things as rights, we're saying that they belong to us and that we deserve them. And when they're taken away from us, we lash out in anger. There is some emotional response that is excessive and not right before God. But if we treat these good things as gifts of God, as overflows of His abundant mercy towards us, well then we're thankful for them. And if God chooses to take them away from us, well, we don't curse God and die. No, we bless God. And we say that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, we are pilgrims passing through this world. And one of the problems is that we hold on too tightly to the things of this world, as if they belong to us. Rather, our grasp on them should be loose. But if the Lord chooses to take it from us, well, that's His business. He is sovereign. He is the God of providence. And He is the altogether wise God. He has compassion, as we've sung in many of our psalms. He delights in being the widow's judge or deliverer. He delights in setting the captives free, in providing for the hungry, setting the solitary in families. Why should we hold on too tightly to these things when we know that the character of God is to be merciful and gracious? Even if He takes that thing from you for a season, can He not, like Job, give you far more in the end? Far more than you would expect, and far more even than was taken from you. So don't hold on too tightly to these things. Obviously, easier said than done. But as A.W. Pink says, we're to cultivate the holy habit of seeing the hand of God in everything that happens to us. I think if we do that, if we're seeing God's hand in everything that goes on through the course of our day, it's much easier for us when these things are taken from us. But Elijah has this desperate prospect. His very life has depended upon this brook. And God, for some reason that he just can't see or understand, is removing this from him. But what is the solution? It's a surprising solution. Elijah had no liberty to move from the brook. The command of God had placed him there, and he was to wait there patiently. But the Lord is going to give him a new command. And Elijah is going to learn the lesson of Isaiah 40, that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Elijah will learn this, because in verse 9 a new command comes to him, that now he has the liberty to move. And you may wonder, well, where is the Lord going to take him? Surely this period of time beside the brook, it's been good for Elijah. Undoubtedly so. It has taught him humility. It has taught him to find contentment in God. But it's been enough. It's been a long spell. But surely the Lord's going to take him somewhere else now. Somewhere where there's a rich provision. Perhaps back to his own home. Perhaps back into Samaria, where the people of God are going to repent. And this drought is going to be lifted. But no, verse 9 tells us something completely different. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, this means very little to us. The place names in the Bible often mean very little to us. And the temptation for us is when we read, particularly in the Old Testament, these place names, it's just to skim over them. It's better if you're really serious about learning from God's Word and what it means. It's better to invest in a study Bible that has maps in it, or a Bible atlas, and to actually look up these things. Or in today's world, it's so easy, you can just simply go onto the internet and you can search for them and find out for yourself. But notice here, this small village of Zarephath is in Sidon. Now, what does that mean? It means that Elijah is leaving his own country to go to a different country, the homeland of Jezebel, the wicked queen. He's going to Zarephath, which is only 8 miles away from Ethbaal, which was Jezebel's father. He is going out of the frying pan and into the fire. And not only that, he has to cross over somewhere between 70 and 100 miles of desert. Here's a man who has been thirsty in the dry and weary land. He's been beside a brook which has got weaker and weaker day in and day out. And now God is going to take him across the wilderness, where undoubtedly there is little to no water, and to take him into Gentile territory, to take him to Jezebel's homeland, to be in the worst danger perhaps possible to him. Remember that Jezebel had instituted the policy of persecution of the Lord's prophets. She wanted the prophets of Baal to be supported and maintained by government money. She wanted shrines set up to Baal and to Ashtoreth. She wanted temples and altars all over the place. But you can't have the true religion and false religion side by side. The one must stand and the other must fall. And so Jezebel knew this, and she sought to persecute the Lord's people. The prophets of the true God of Israel were to be slaughtered and killed, and all their altars to be torn down. And so the Lord is providing a solution to Elijah's thirst, but in the most surprising way, to go into a place that seems an unlikely solution. Now, we saw last week that God took Elijah into isolation. I made the comment that we're not to choose isolation for ourselves. The command of the Bible is clear. Don't forsake the assembling together. We're to seek out Christian fellowship where we find it. We're particularly, when we come and we join with a church, we're connected to this body. If you've taken membership vows in this church, you've taken vows to these things. We're to seek fellowship here amongst God's people. And when we're elsewhere, on holiday or travelling, we're to seek fellowship with Christians where we can. We're not to choose isolation. We're not to distance ourselves from God's people. And yet sometimes God chooses that for us. Sometimes God removes people from our life so that we're left alone. And sometimes even though we're in the midst of many people, we feel lonely in the midst of it, because there's no one that understands us, what we're thinking, or what we're going through. We're not to choose isolation, but God may give it. The same too is true here. We're not to choose to go and dwell amongst the wicked. We're not to choose to live and surround ourselves by those that would drag us down in our spiritual life. But sometimes God chooses that for us. Sometimes God sets us in a place where we are surrounded by those who oppose him. And they are temptations to us to forsake our God and to walk in their ways. That may be the case. But we're to learn in the midst of it that his grace is sufficient for us. So don't choose these things for yourself. We can't take the example of Elijah and say this is a precedent that I may choose these things. Not at all. In fact, the teaching of Scripture is quite clear in the other way. Love not the world or the things of the world. But here, the Lord takes Elijah into this Gentile land. And notice what it says there in verse 9. It's not simply go to Zarephath for a time, but it's go and dwell there. Go and live there. Go and set up your home there. This is where you're going to be for the foreseeable future. That's an amazing thing. A surprising solution to Elijah's great problem. Then he said more. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, this would have been perhaps the most surprising of all. How can a widow provide for Elijah? Here's a woman who is humiliated. She has no husband, no breadwinner. Here's a woman, and let's be clear that being a widow in biblical times was synonymous with being in abject poverty. They wouldn't have had the support network that we have in our world. No, this was a woman who was deeply poor, and more than that, she was a Gentile woman. How would this woman, who had little to nothing of her own, how would she be willing to provide for this man of God? It just did not make sense at all. To put all your hope upon this woman of a different faith being kind to the servant of God seems like madness. And yet the Lord sometimes takes us on this path through life. Sometimes the Lord does this so that we learn to rely upon Him. Notice how He says it there in verse 9. I have commanded a widow there. This is His providence. This is His sovereign will. And there's no escaping this. I have commanded her, therefore she will do it. It's as good as done. When the Lord commands something by His providence, it is done. It is accomplished. No one can resist His will. And we should take encouragement from that. That even when our life is turned upside down, and when we are in deep anguish, the Lord's providence is still, He's still in control. He's still commanding precisely what He wants to happen. And He's still with us along the way. So there we see God's dealings with Elijah. Essentially, it's a continuation and a furtherance of what we saw last week. But then let's move on to see God's dealings with this widow. She also has her own painful prospect. The drought that affected the land of Israel for their sins affected more than Israel. It was affecting the land of Sidon also. No doubt, it was a curse of God upon that land because it had brought sin into Israel through Jezebel. This woman has lost her husband. She has no provider. She has one son, but she has no food. And the pitiful condition she's in, as we see here, is that she's gathering up a couple of sticks to make a little fire, because she only has a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. She's going to make her last meal for her son. Now, those of you who are mothers can perhaps imagine, or maybe you can't imagine, what this would be like, how painful this would be. You know yourself how you cook for your family. You delight in filling up all the bellies, giving them good, nutritious, wholesome food. And yet here is this widow who has not enough to provide for her son. They're going to make what they can, and they will sit together, perhaps arm in arm, and she will watch her son die before her eyes. What an awful prospect this woman has. And this woman has no faith in the true God. This woman is outside of God's covenant promises. This woman perhaps has worshipped Baal for all of her life long, and he has rejected her and forsaken her in her mind. But then Elijah comes along. And you would think, knowing what you know about the scripture, that when Elijah comes on, that her situation will get immediately better. That he will come in and perform some miracle that will make it all right. But that's not what you see here. In fact, Elijah comes and he makes it worse for her. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." Now that's one thing. He goes further. Verse 11, "As she's going, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Elijah is begging this woman, or commanding this woman, to provide for him. Here's a woman who doesn't have enough for herself and for her son, and Elijah's coming and placing an extra burden upon her. Too much for her to bear. And doesn't it seem callous of Elijah to do that? Couldn't he have offered to go and gather the sticks for her? Couldn't he have offered to go out and perhaps go fishing and provide some meat? To go foraging and see if perhaps he can find something in this land? But no, he comes and places this burden upon her. But what is the woman's painful prospect actually turns out to be God's surprising solution to her. What Elijah says that seems callous is actually the mercy of God extended to her. Notice again what he says in verse 13. She goes in to what her circumstances are. She's giving the reason why this expectation of Elijah is too great and too hard. Look at verse 13. Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Do not fear." Elijah gives her the word of comfort that the Lord gives throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament also. Do not fear. People have said that's one of the commands of Scripture that's repeated all so often. The most repeated, do not fear. How prone we are to fear, to worry, to be anxious. And yet God here gives the solution. Do not fear. Words of assurance for this woman. Fear is the opposite of trust. And here, there's an invitation to trust. Not to trust Elijah. He's not saying, as a complete stranger, trust me. I'll work this out. I'm a man. I can seek to provide for you because you have no husband. No, the invitation is to trust in the Lord God. Throughout this story, Elijah represents God to this woman. As the prophet of God, he is a mediator between God and man. And so this woman is to heed his word as the word of God. Do not fear. The word of assurance in the midst of her anxiety. But more than that, he doesn't just give her the word of assurance. He says in verse 13 again, go and do. He gives her a command. Go and do as I have said. Now that's perhaps what seems callous in it. But this, as I say, is the command of God to this woman. He, Elijah, is the prophet of God. Go and do. It comes with the force of the command of God. It is the word of God to this woman. And perhaps this is the first word of God she has ever heard as a stranger to grace and as a Gentile. Do not fear, but go and do. Listen to me and obey. She had the choice before her. Obey or disobey. Trust in God or continue trusting in her own understanding. But then look what comes next in verse 14. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry, until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Now the Lord has absolute authority to command you and me to obey. He can simply give you the bare command, and you and I must obey him. But he doesn't do that. How often he gives to us the word of assurance before the command, and the promise sweetly after the command, to give us encouragement towards obedience. The Lord seldom just gives a bare command. He provides for us reasons to obey. And if this woman does what Elijah has commanded her, well then she will be well provided for. Not just for that day, not just for the duration of Elijah's stay with her, but as he says here in verse 14, all the way until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. You will be provided for throughout this whole drought. The famine will not be a famine to you. The Lord will provide. Friends, the Lord is so gracious to us to give to us commands surrounded by promises and assurances. It's true even on the entrance into the Christian life. We thought this morning about how the gospel is a command. They have not all obeyed the gospel. We are to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God rather than to establish for ourselves our own righteousness. It is a command, a duty upon us to repent and to believe. But the Lord doesn't leave it as a bare duty. Rather, he gives us encouragement, such as, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You see, the command is given with a promise. Yes, you must confess your sin. Yes, you must believe in your heart. Yes, you must call upon the name of the Lord. But the commands come with promises which are so gracious. You will be saved. If you believe, you will be saved. And so, the encouragement is there for you. Ask yourself, if you're outside of Christ tonight, what is hindering you? The command is there, and it comes with the authority of God speaking into your heart that you must repent and believe, submit to his righteousness, and obey the gospel. Stop stubbornly rejecting the call of God upon your life. And that authority comes to you. If only the Lord would thunder it out of heaven, you would hear it in your heart, and you refuse. Why are you refusing? He is giving you gracious invitations alongside the command. Come to the gospel feast. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. What is hindering you from coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The command comes with authority, but the gospel comes with grace and with every encouragement. You may be like this woman, outside of Christ, with very little hope, and yet the word of God comes, do not fear, go and do, yes, obey, yes, but here's a promise that goes alongside it. But it's not just to those outside of the faith that these commands and promises come. It's also to those of us who have believed. The duties of the Christian life are accompanied by promises. You look at the epistles, and what do you see? You see that the imperatives come after the indicatives. The portion which speaks so richly of what God has done for us in Christ comes at the start of Paul's epistles, and then he gives commands which flow out of that. And so it is that we see that God does not simply give us bare duties to do. Let me give you one example, which I think relates here to what we have in our passage. Elijah's command to this woman is very simply, put God first. It seems callous what he says, make for me first, and then for yourself. But that command is simply, give to God first, and then you will have more than enough for yourself. And I think the example that we can see in the scripture is that of tithing, of giving of our increase to the Lord. The Lord commands us to give as he prospers us. We see that throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see how they were to give us the first fruits of their increase, of the very best of what they had. It is the command of God that we do return to him. And even in the New Testament, we see that God loves a cheerful giver. But the way we should approach that is always God first and then self. The money that we have, it all belongs to God. But first give completely to God. First put in what belongs to him by right. After that, what's left over is for you. Now, it's not for you to use frivolously. It's not for you to use carelessly and unwisely. It's for you to use to feed yourself, to provide for your family, to meet your basic needs, and then whatever's over, to use in other ways, to use for charitable reasons, to help others, and to use wisely. Of course, we're not to live as monks, depriving ourselves of any pleasure. We see it in Ecclesiastes, for example, that we are allowed to enjoy the pleasures of this world. God has created them for us. And so, if the Lord has given you money, you may use it to enjoy some of these pleasures in the world, if they're innocent pleasures, provided you have first, you put God first in the midst of that. If you're pursuing these pleasures and refusing to give a glass of water of hospitality to someone in need, well, then you have to reevaluate your priorities. But here this woman is told, give to Elijah first. Give to me a small cake, and then afterward, take some for yourself and for your son. God demands a small cake in comparison to the whole. A tithe, a tenth, is far less than the whole. It's far less even than what we're taxed in our nation. And yet, people seldom complain too much about what they are taxed. But the bare command could be there. Give a tenth. Give of your first fruits, of your increase. But God doesn't leave it then with a bare command. He gives beautiful promises to accompany them. Malachi chapter 3 gives us that. From verse 6 onwards, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse." Now there's the command. "That there may be food in my house." But then look, it goes on. "And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Try me in this. Test me in this. Give to me first the tenth, the small portion, and see, will I not pour out, lavish upon you all these wonderful riches, far more than we ever would expect." We see the same thing in Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs chapter 3, yes, verse 9. "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." There's the command. Give to the Lord first of the first fruits. Not last. It's not a case that you provide for your needs, provide for your family, and then whatever's left over, you can decide how you're going to use that for the Lord. No, honor Him with all your possessions and with the first fruits. That which comes first, the best, the brightest. But it's not just a bare command. "So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." You see, the promise comes along with the command. And not only do we have promises, we also have assurances. Do not fear. But what does Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount? Don't worry about tomorrow, what to eat or what to drink. The Lord provides. Not even a hair can fall from your head. But the Lord knows it. The Lord plans it. And the Lord is with you, even in the midst of it. You see, we falsely argue, "I can't do without. I must hold back this. I can't give to the Lord this week or this month. I need it for myself." The Lord says entirely differently. As He says to this woman, He assures us, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Be anxious for nothing." He gives the command, "Go and do." But He also gives the promise, "I'll pour out blessing upon you." Right, lest there be any confusion. I am not saying to you that if you put your tithe and offering in week in and week out, that you will have far greater riches than you have now. It may be the case, God honors you that way, but we're not guaranteed physical riches. Your bank account may not be bigger than what it was when you started. But nevertheless, you will have blessings which you never dreamt you could have, because He gives exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or even think. And who knows whether the spiritual blessings will not be kindly the reward enough for all that the Lord does. So there we have an example of how the Lord gives these commands, but they're couched in beautiful promises and assurances. He does not simply compel us with His authority, but in grace He encourages us to trust in Him, even in the midst of difficulties, to believe that He's in control and that He can guide us through all these things. This is the Christian life, friends. It's not simply us obeying out of a sense of duty. It's us heeding these beautiful promises. Think of the Beatitudes as another example. Yes, there are things that we are to do. We are to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But those beautiful promises, if we do, we shall be satisfied. If you're lacking satisfaction this day, perhaps that could be the reason why. These commands of God perhaps are paradoxical to us. It seems to us that God is commanding us to give or to do that which we cannot give and that we cannot do. We think to ourselves, if I give all to God, what will be left for me? How will I survive? How will I cope? How will I provide for my family? It may not be money. This principle is wider than that. It could be your time, your energy, it could be anything. But if I give that to God, what's left for me? But God promises graciously to supply all of our needs in Christ. Give all to God. He will ensure that you have all that you need. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And the assurance of that can be seen most evidently. And the assurance of that can be given to you undoubtedly this day. Not simply in these examples in the Scripture. We could give hundreds of examples in the Scripture and hundreds and thousands of examples through the course of church history of where the Lord has commanded and promised and provided to those who put Him first. We could give examples. But the assurance is given in the best way, in what we see in Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The Father who gave His only begotten Son to secure our eternal redemption, if He did that, why in our minds do we doubt that He can give us the bare, basic essentials for life? He is able to do these things. He has given us Christ, and He will give us with Him all things which are necessary for us. May God bless us as we go through these different situations in life, that we would trust in Him first and foremost. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious Lord God, we are thankful for the promises of the Scripture that You give to us these gracious words, and how undeserving we are of them, for we have failed to keep Your commandments, which You issue with full authority. But Lord our God, we are thankful that You give us encouragements to obey You. We pray that we would delight in doing this, and that we would do so from the heart, and that You would lead us and guide us through our pilgrimage in this life. We don't know what lies ahead of us. We don't even know what an hour can bring. And perhaps You may call for some of us to go through severe difficulties in life. We may have an experience where we may have to go to Zarephath, or where a husband is removed from us, and where we may seem to be cooking our last meal. But Lord our God, we're thankful that You are with Your people and that Your grace is sufficient for us. We pray that we would learn these lessons for our day-to-day lives, and that You would teach us in Your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing to God's praise from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, and we'll sing from verse 8 to verse 15. O taste and see that God is good, who trusts in Him is blessed. Fear God His saints, none that Him fear shall be with want oppressed, or with need or lack oppressed. The lion's young may hungry be, and they may lack their food, but they that truly seek the Lord shall not lack any good. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear. I shall you teach to understand how ye the Lord should fear. What man is he that life desires? To see good would live long. My lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. Depart from ill, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just. His ears are open to their cry. And so we see there the weaving together of command and promise, most graciously to us. Psalm 34, verses 8 to 15. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
O taste and see that God is good.
Of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.